Good morning again. I hope you're glad to be here. If not, we'll work on that. Maybe go have some more coffee. That'll help me. That always helps me. So, well, hey, here we are on lesson 8 of our necessary 9. We're talking about 9 essential doctrines, and Shane's not here to grab some of these, but if you don't have one of these booklets, this walks us through the series that we're going through. It's called One-to-One, and the idea is, after we walk you through each of these 9 essential doctrines, is that you will then take a clean copy, along with your copy that you've gotten all written on, and you will walk it through with this, with maybe a spouse, a child, a grandchild, a friend, a co-worker, or someone in your life to introduce to them, if you will, these 9 essential doctrines of the Christian faith. What we're finding is that more and more in our culture, that there's very little known about true or genuine Christianity. And that's what we want. We want people to know the truth behind Christ and His church. And so, we're in lesson number 8. We're talking about ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church, a teaching. Doctrine simply means is a fancy word for teaching. Ecclesiology simply is a fancy word about the doctrine of the church. And so, when we talk about these essential doctrines, we come to the church. Do you believe in the church? Now, that's kind of a tough question today, isn't it? When so much of the church has seen so much failure, even over the last 600 years, it's been up and down and all around, it seems, and just so much struggle amongst the church and God's people. And so, but let me encourage you right off the bat, believe in the church, God's holy people. We have our problems, there's no question. But there's a purpose behind the church. Jesus didn't call us to gather together just for His entertainment. There's a purpose behind the gathering of the church. And I want you to leave here with that purpose, that mission in mind today as we look into this doctrine, the church. In the New Testament, ecclesiae, is the word that means assembly or the called out ones. The word we see some 100 times listed for the word church. Originally, the word referred to political assemblies in the Greek cities themselves, where business was transacted by qualified citizens. But it's used about 100 times here in the New Testament to refer to local churches, local assemblies of believers, or the called out ones, as it is also referred to. We see there are many names for the church throughout the Scripture. The body of Christ, you see it's called the bride of Christ. It's referred to metaphorically. It's the family of God, the household of God, as you see also in the Scriptures. The church is referred to as the flock, or disciples, or the army of God, or the priesthood of Christ, or the servants of Jesus. All these are referred to often throughout the New Testament and even also in the Old Testament when you talk about God's people that gather together in His name for His purpose. Individually, we know in the New Testament, we no longer are in need of the temple, the Holy of Holies temple, where God resides and where we take the offering to, because now that was all typology, right? Those were all types, and we now have the anti-type, who is Christ. Everything was foreshadowing Him, foretelling about Him, and now here He has arrived. So it's all fulfilled in the person of Christ, and He left so that we can receive the Holy Spirit within us. And therefore, we now are called the temple of God, where God resides. So we no longer are in need of a temple because of our salvation in Christ. Let me just give you a kind of a little bit of background or history of the church, if you will, just briefly. There has always been 4 attributes that make up the church. The oneness or unity of the church. We are one body of Christ. There should be a unity amongst us. There is unity in what we believe. There should be unity in the way that we worship and we praise God and serve together. The church, an attribute of the church, is holiness. Both positionally and progressively, the church should be holy. We are positionally made holy in Christ, and that we're cleansed from our sins and made holy. But progressively, we should be sanctified, be set apart more and more as we grow in our faith. And so, an attribute of the church will be holiness. The word Catholic, we're familiar with the word Catholic and most often referred to as a Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, meaning only one God, creator of all, and only one Savior. So Catholicity is also an attribute of the church, not in the sense of Roman Catholic, but in the sense of there's only one God, there's only one Savior. And those who worship Him in spirit and truth, they are the ones who are a part of the church. Church universal, the church Catholic, if you will. Apostolic is about apostolic succession, or the apostles' words found within the scriptures. Most evangelical churches hold that the office of apostle is no longer like it used to be, and that people who walked alongside of Christ, there are still some who hold to the word or title apostle in the church, and that they are one who opens churches or begin churches and start these new works. But an attribute of the church is apostolic in that the apostles laid the groundwork and that we still adhere to their teaching and their directions today. And so an attribute of the true church is apostolic. And now, since the beginning of the church, it's always been necessary. The church is necessary. And we hear so much today that the doctrine of the church is not necessary. And so we need to move past that mindset. It is necessary. We are called to it. If we are believers and followers of Christ, we're not just a member of the body of Christ. We are a part, or we should be, a part of the body of Christ. That means in all we worship and all that we do. So there are marks of the true church. There is attributes of the church, and there are marks of the true church. Marks of the true church would be preaching of the gospel, if you will. The sacraments, the church discipline should take place in a true church, and that people should be held accountable in the church for what they believe and how they behave. And so anytime you see a church, if these things are absent, if the Word of God is not rightly divided and the gospel delivered, if the sacraments are not celebrated and participated in, and that church discipline doesn't take place, then most likely that church is not a true church. And so there's more to that. Martin Luther added many to that about the about worship and the office of ministry and so forth and so on. But the three marks of a true church there, preaching of the gospel, sacraments, and discipline, are ones that are always to be present within the marks of a true church. Now, those who make up the true church are saved ones. I think I missed something here. No, I didn't. Those who make up the true church are those saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and are filled with the Spirit of God, fulfilling the work of God alongside others in the unity of heart and mind. This is important to grasp. Those who make up the true church, listen, are those saved by grace through faith alone in Christ and are filled with the Spirit of God, fulfilling the work of God alongside others of like mind in unity of heart and mind. And so, don't be mistaken. Just because someone attends a church doesn't mean they're a part of the church. And so I want to put that in your mind early on, because you'll see Jesus even talking about it very often, that there are the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, And you got to be careful not to try to separate them now. God will deal with that later because, it's really hard. You don't know the heart of a person for sure, and you might accidentally tear out something good within the church. And so we got to be careful in trying to separate those. Now, we do call out heretics, false teachers, and we do excommunicate people who refuse to repent that are a part of sin. That's what the church discipline comes in. That if you've gone through that process in Matthew 18, and you've gone to that person one-on-one, and there's no repentance, and then you take one or two of the people alongside you to help them to see the error of their way, and they don't repent, and you take it to the church deals with it, and they said, no, I'm not in the wrong, then treat them as you would a tax collector, a sinner, someone who's not regenerate because they should have repented. And in some cases, we don't associate with people that claim to be Christian yet refuse to come out of their life of sin that's clearly spelled out within the Scripture. And so keep in mind as we talk just briefly here about the church, and there's no way we can cover all of ecclesiology in this brief period of time that we have, but it's very important that you understand the church is necessary, what really makes up a church body, and who the true church is, the individuals made up within the body. It's not the membership that they hold in the local church, it's who they are in the universal, in the Catholic Church, if you will, those who truly believe in God. And so sometimes local church membership can be deceiving, and we want to be careful with that. Now, moving along, just briefly want to mention to you the history of church government, and sometimes it can be confusing, but basically there's three offices and three governmental structures or polities that have been historical within the church. Now, biblically, we know that there is apostles, those who walk with Jesus, and eyewitnesses to his resurrection of his body. The apostleship was the foundational authority that got the church moving and going. Next, you see eldership and pastors and bishops within there throughout the Scriptures in many ways. They are the preaching and the teaching and the administrative function within the church when it comes to watching over doctrine and keeping heresy out. Elders can be made up of lay people and pastors alike. Pastors are typically the ones who will run the local body, if you will. Bishops can be pastors, and they're also maybe those who are over a group of bodies. And so, you know, like the Apostle Paul could be considered a bishop in some ways, in the way that he was over a group of bodies of Christ. And so you have three different offices within the church. Now, it's also important to note that we don't abuse this authority. Okay? Now, the church is called to be submissive in every way to those who God puts over them. But the governing authority is also those who are apostles or elders, pastors, bishops, or within the church are also to be very mindful and gentle and kind to God's people, because it's not their people. Those are God's people. And the third thing is deaconship. Now, a deacon is a servant, and we see men and women alike serving as deacons within the local bodies of Christ. And they carry some authority, but really are the lead servants in keeping things going and the ministries and the happenings within the body of Christ, so that the eldership, the pastors and those, can focus on their calling, which is prayer and the ministry of the Word, as we see in the book of Acts. And so we want to be submissive one to another, and that's an important concept too within the Scripture in Ephesians chapter end of chapter 4, is that we submit one to another. Christ is the authority. And so I don't submit to you because you are worthy. You don't submit to me because I'm worthy or simply because of my position, but because we are called to submit one to another. And that's an important concept to make, too, is that I'm not in charge, okay? And so you shouldn't see me as in charge, but I am simply here to say, hey, we need to follow the one who is in charge. And I need to keep an eye on, well, what is his will for us as a body? And so I should be pointing the church to Christ. And so if you're here in the community, oh, you go to Pastor Jeremy's church. Ooh, we need to correct that. This is not Pastor Jeremy's church. This is Christ's church. And that's who we follow. And I know as pastors, sometimes get caught up and we say, my church, and it's not my church, but it's a church I belong to and I get to minister in and be a part of in the body of Christ. And so we need to focus on that. If you're part of a body of Christ where we are, where the leader is saying, follow me, follow me, follow me, we're in trouble. Now, I can say, follow me as I follow Christ, but we can't leave out the follow Christ part. But the idea is to get you to follow Christ on your own and to go on your own as an individual, but never abandoning the body, of course. Now, within these offices, or outside these offices, we've all, the churches historically created three different governmental structures or polities within the church. And they kind of get all mixed up, of course. You got Episcopalian, you got the Presbyterian, you got Congregationalism. Episcopalianism is the authority of the church resides in the bishop. The bishop calls the shots. He's the boss. You see this within Methodism. You see this within the Roman Catholic Church, is that you have this real hierarchy, and they call the shots. They say what needs to happen. Next, in Presbyterianism, is you have the authority of the church resides within the eldership, the ruling body members of the church. And you have the presbytery, which is the group of churches, which the elders gets together from the local churches, which are typically made of lay people, not seminary trained, that get together and they make the rules and the governing for that local presbytery. Congregationalism is the authority of the church resides on the congregation itself. They're autonomous. They call the shots for themselves. They hire the pastor they think would best lead them and guide them to Christ. They make that decision themselves as a local body. And you see a lot of denominations that are very autonomous, even though they're part of a denomination. Southern Baptists, Free Will Baptists, a lot of your Baptists are very autonomous. But at the same time, they have a guide in which they try to stick to as a group. Otherwise, they break away from that group. But Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, Episcopalian Church, and so forth, they have different structures specifically, but you also see how churches kind of mix and match it all, where they have a little bit of all of them kind of mixed in together to try to make up a government. Now, there's really no governmental structure laid out within the Scripture. That's clear. And so, therefore, we can have some liberties here, but we still need to... make the church orderly, and we need to operate within the offices that God has ordained within the church. And so the church is never over the pastor. The body's never over the pastor. Okay? They submit fully to the pastor. Now, when a pastor goes rogue, they have by all means, not by just one person, but by two people, they can confront that elder, and they can rebuke him or get rid of him from the body of Christ if need be. But there, that's a system also that plays out within the Scripture. So, not to bore you too much with all of that, but just to kind of give you an idea that the church has been really kind of messed up, because a lot of you have probably been part of one or more of these different governmental structures, and we know that, and we've seen how the church, especially in the Episcopalian type view where there's bishops that rule the church. And we know that some 500-600 years ago, the church was very abusive with its power. And the bishops ruled with an iron fist over the people, demanding that they give and give and give. And they taxed them and they impressed upon them all of these religious requirements. And out of that, we know the Reformation came, because they begin to see, wait a minute, that's not what the Scripture teaches. This is not how it should be. And so we see the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was the church at one time, not the Roman Catholic Church, but it was called the Catholic Church. It was one church, but it had rulers above it, and there was abuse of power. And we hear the saying often about the absolute, what happens when there's absolute power, there's corruption. And that's what we saw within the church just before the Reformation. And God dealt with that. And now we're seeing more and more autonomous bodies of Christ, which I think is very, very healthy. I think it's good for the church to be autonomous within its local body, but not to forget that they're a part of something bigger. than just themselves, and they should partner outside of that. So let's get to your booklets there. If you want to open up your little booklet and to number 8, we're going to get into and just kind of walk through each of those. And I got a closing challenge for you. And the first thing there we have in the church is the church's community. The church is not a building, and Mary was so gracious to point that out to the kids and bring it to our attention. It's not just about a building. We call this church, right? Let's go to church. And we think of it when we see the building, oh, there's church, even if nobody's in there. We think about the building itself, right? Now, we don't want to discredit the building. It's an important tool, but it's still a tool. A building is just a tool. And the church itself is the body of Christ, the individuals that have come together in the name of Christ. It's God's people. It says in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and they, believers in Christ, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, and received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those being saved. There you kind of see the excitement of the very beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to one another. They had all these things in common, it says. And they met together in the temple courts and from house to house. They didn't have a church building. That came later on as the church kind of matured and developed. They began to build cathedrals and beautiful buildings in order for the church to meet in. But early on, they just went to the temple courts. If you know what that is, if you know what the temple is, there's these big courtyards, and they would just meet in these courtyards together and praise God and learn together. The church is a community in that and two things. It encourages one another, and we hold each other accountable. That's always been the structure upon meeting together. In Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Every day. So when you come across your brother or sister in Christ, or the Lord lays them on your heart, you have a responsibility to encourage them, to give them a kind word that spurs them on towards what they should be doing. And encouragement goes a long way. It's not about discouraging each other, okay? And some churches are about condemnation. We got to be careful not to be condemning each other left and right about every little thing. We're all messed up, okay? We need to be encouraged to do the right thing. You know, not beat over the head all the time. You know, a lot of correction is good. Some correction is good, but encouragement is great. We're commanded to encourage one another all often, every day. And so maybe here's a good challenge for you. Maybe just send one text a day to someone, one of your believers or fellow believers in Christ. Send them one text a day to say, hey, I appreciate you. I love you. I want to thank you for what you did or what you're doing in Christ at the church. Encourage one another every day. Accountability. It says in Hebrews 10, 23, 4 through 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, this scripture is encouraging us to not forsake our gathering together. It's encouraging us to stir up each other and to spur, and that word is poke, to kind of poke and prod them to do what they should be doing, right? Hebrews 10:24 is powerful and should be reminded often because we tend to get in habit of not doing what we should do. Because really, what obligation are we under? We kind of get lazy in mind when it comes to the church. We need to be careful. And I've mentioned to you numerous times that the Scripture commands one another some 59 times. in the New Testament. And therefore, as we learn, and I think we borrowed this from Francis Chan, that it's important to note that you cannot one another by yourself. And so it's one thing to get spiritual learning and teaching from either the radio or even online, but it's another thing to be able to be a part of the body of Christ. You have to be with each other. You have to be a part of each other's lives, getting to know each other and helping each other and to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. And accountability is not just saying, this is what you're doing wrong. Accountability is, hey, you know, asking the tough questions and appealing to one another to encourage each other in the right direction in your faith. So the church meets together for another important reason. We gather together for to worship God in sacraments. Sacraments, or sometimes people prefer to call them ordinance. An ordinance is an outward symbol of some inward grace. It's a physical act that we do that represents what has spiritually happened in our lives. And these physical representations are important. I mean, one of the reasons we have the cross hanging on the wall behind me is it's a representation of something very spiritual, physical representation of what God did. And we talked about last week the atonement and the beauty of the atonement and what it represents. And so, you know, it's the cross represents that. It represents the atonement, the work that God did that we could be saved. And so we have these physical representations. And so one of the first ones we talk about here is communion, or it's called Eucharist, or we also consider it the Lord's Supper. Some believe that communion, in a sense of transubstantiation, and the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, believes that when you take a part of the body and the blood of Christ in communion, that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ at the moment of that you take it. And Luther came along and said consubstantiation, saying, no, it doesn't become that, but Christ is physically present in the midst when you take communion, consubstantiation. Now, we celebrate communion and do it in a memorial sense. And that's in we get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, also, He took the cup after the supper, saying, this is a cup of a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You get the memorial sense there. It's important to do it. Some people celebrate communion every time they meet. Regardless of what's going on, they make sure they have communion together. And that's good. It's not bad. And some people, but it doesn't specify as to how often you should do it. But it does say that when you do it, you have to do it right. Okay? And so we try to do it several times a year as a family, as a church family. And we want its importance to be enriched within our lives. And so to do it every Sunday, sometimes we lose the meaning of it. There is no, some believe that by the taking of communion, it helps you keep your salvation. We don't hold to that stance by any means. But it definitely, there's something powerful. There's a grace that's involved in this sacrament. And it's something that the church holds dear. So when we meet together and we take communion together, it reminds us of the most powerful thing that ever took place in this world, which was the salvation of man, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead. There's another sacrament we call baptism. Now, in our church, we celebrate two sacraments, and some churches have 7 to 9 sacraments that they like to participate in. But communion and baptism are really the only two that are specified that the church should carry out within the Gospels. So we believe in baptism, which corresponds to this, or excuse me, baptism. It says here in 1 Peter 3:21, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some would like to make the claim and the statement, and Scripture seems to be pointing in that direction, that you're not truly saved until you have been baptized. Now, this here is making it clear, baptism corresponds to this now saves you. In other words, he's appealing to a good conscience. If you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, your conscience will compel you to be baptized. You cannot ignore God, His commandments. Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a commandment from Christ. It's one of the first acts that any believer should be compelled to do. I need to show the world that I am not ashamed of Christ, and I laid my life down for Him, and I'm up in a new life in Jesus Christ. My sins have been cleansed. It is a sign of grace that God has done in your heart. It concerns me for those who have no conviction to be baptized. I wonder, are they really saved? I can't judge that. Only God can. And there are many examples within Scripture that shows, like the thief on the cross and so forth, about there was no physical immersion in baptism. However, it obviously is incredibly important in the New Testament church, to Jesus Himself. If we're to follow Christ, we follow after Him and mimic Him. He Himself was baptized. Remember that? John the Baptist was kind of reluctant. Wait a minute, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals, let alone baptize you. Baptism is an important work of the church, and we celebrate that. And if you've ever been a part of a baptismal service, when someone shares what God did in their life and their heart, and you watch how they physically immersed under the water, and we bring them back up, I mean, just your heart just overwhelms with joy. You sense the presence of God in this grace that is bestowed upon the church and the individual's life. It's kind of like the initiation or the bringing in into membership in the universal church of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful moment that should never be discredited or sloughed off or not talked about as important. Baptism is incredibly important in the church of Jesus Christ. If you read the Scriptures, you'll see that there. And what it says here is that your conscience, a good conscience, will lead you to be baptized. A redeemed person will be driven to be baptized. I'll never forget, I have the privilege of have baptized all my children and even my wife. She had that great conviction after coming to Christ, and she was raised in a Lutheran church and was baptized as an infant, and she just said, no, I need the believer's baptism. And so the very first church that I was a lead pastor in, I had that privilege of baptizing her. The church had no baptistry, and I said, listen, if we're going to honor God, we got to put a baptistry in. And the Lord actually gave us the tub, and we went in and built it in on the stage and created it. And we had several baptisms, that very first baptisms done in that church in House Springs, Missouri. It was a beautiful day, and my wife was a part of that. I'll never forget that day, the honor it was for me to be a part of that. And so if you have not been baptized, you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and there may be something in you that's bothering you, and you have to follow through in obedience and following Christ's example into baptism. Let's move on to number three. The church is at the furtherance and the protection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the church gathers together to encourage one another and to grow in faith, we should also take the message to others and protect its purity from those who oppose it. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. See that importance there? Whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Jude 1:3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, the church. Jude 1:3. The church is more than some club. We're not just some holy huddle. We're not just some here for recreation or for something to do or to fulfill punch our religious punch card. The church is greater, has a greater purpose than that. And it's been proven throughout the centuries that anything great that took place within Christendom took place because the church at that time became healthy and went forward in the mission that God had for it. You remember in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter brought forth a very profound doctrine, the doctrine of the church that was about to be birthed. And he's not talking about the church being built on Peter himself. Understand that. The words are different here. Peter and rock. Peter, Petra, is pebble. And the other Petra, or whatever that is there, and it's a different word for rock. It means stone, foundation, big rock. And so you are Peter. And on this rock, which is the faith that you just proclaimed, which was what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. That is the rock that the church is to be built upon. Not a pope or the successor of Peter, as it can be translated within the Roman Catholic Church, but on the faith that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That's what the church will be built upon. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the birth of the church took place as the faith in Christ increased and they gathered together. And as the believers gathered together and they loved one another and they fulfilled the mission that God had called them to, it was added to one after another. The church just naturally grew. In 1 Timothy, I want to go there real quick. 1 Timothy, in one of the pastoral epistles here, you see that this real short paragraph, three verses, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. "I hope to come to you soon." Now, this is a letter to a young pastor. And if you want to learn how the church should operate, read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles. And here we find a great three verses that should motivate us in the mission of the church. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar, a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mastery of godliness, the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The rock, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that great mystery that has formed the church. The church, which is the church of the living God, the household of God, is a pillar or a foundation, a solid rock, the buttress, of the truth. And that's one of the great purposes of the truth, of the church, is to preserve the truth. Are you committed to the work of the church? Are you devoted as the early church was devoted one to another? Let me ask you a question. Do you want to join a worthy cause? Do you want to be a part of something greater than anything else in this world? There's not a social club. There's not a organization out there, anything like the church. Here's my appeal. Here's what bothers me, if I can be honest with you. Of course, I should always be honest with you, right? Is I don't see the church behaving as the church should behave. According to the scripture and the evidence by history itself, when the church is unified and working toward the mission that God has called it to, powerful and amazing things happen in the world. Mainly, there's revival that brings sinful man to his knees before the Savior. And when this happens, hearts are changed, hope is restored, families are renewed, and get this, governments are reformed. Some of us want to get on some kind of political bandwagon and invest in that, our time and our resources and our energy, because we want to see this country changed. You know, one candidate or the other may preserve some of our rich heritage as a nation. Another one may change it forever. Yes. And there's fear in some of that. But if you want a nation to be changed, invest in the church. If God's people humble themselves and they repent and they call upon His name, He's promised to be there for them. And the church itself is the most powerful thing that God has ever devised. He says, I must go, Jesus says. And you're going to do greater things than I. And the church has proven itself that when it's unified in the mission of God, it does. Now listen, the devil has us busy. We're chasing our children. We're chasing our careers. And all of this at the expense of the mission of God. We have all these things that we want to do. All these things we're trying to accomplish. But you know what's suffering in the church is the mission. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that on average, the average regular church attender only attends 1.3 times a month. How can the church be the church if the church doesn't come together to fulfill the mission it was called to? Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 2:8 through 10, we're very familiar with these passages. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Don't stop there. That's not the end of the verse. Work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Not their own. We have a purpose. We have an agenda. And we want God to go and be a part of that. No, we're called according to His purpose. So that means we need to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do. That's going to mean sacrifice. That means you're going to have to loosen your schedule, say no to your kids, and say no to promotion because it's going to take you away from the work of the kingdom of God. This is not something to take lighthearted. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. We like 8 and 9, don't we? For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's verse 10. Never read 8 and 9 without verse 10. You miss the point. Because 8 and 9 is about me. But I'm not saved just for me. I'm saved for a purpose, which God prepared ahead of time for me to be a part of. And we are to walk in these ways. Worship, home groups, missions, prayer, service amongst each other, children's ministries, youth ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, caring for the tools that God has given us here, the building, generosity in all of your giving. This is all what we're called to, every one of us. There's something you should be plugged into. There's something you should be a part of. There's something you should be investing in within the church that God has called you to serve. If we all rallied together for the common goal and purpose of seeing that the gospel of Jesus Christ moves forward, that we're discipled, that the gospel moves forward, this world cannot stop us. It's promise. But we simply gimp along and are wimpy, not achieving much of anything, because we're caught up in the affairs of the world. Our Lord's grace resides. He continues to encourage. And He will always be there, ready to forgive and welcome us until the day He's not. One quick thing, and we're closing. I found this article by Jared Wilson, and he listed 10 differences between a believer and a Christian. And clarifies, a believer is someone who just, in his heart, he says here that even the demons believe. He quotes that James 2:19, and versus a Christian, someone who's actually following Christ as a result of his belief. He says there are 10 things that's going to shake up your faith here. 10 differences between a believer and a Christian. A believer believes in Jesus. A Christian follows His commands. A believer goes to church on holidays. A Christian knows that a church community is the paradigm for their faith. A believer reads the Bible when things get tough. A Christian reads their Bible regularly. A believer prays when things get tough. A Christian gives thanks no matter the circumstance. A believer twists the Bible to fit his or her own lifestyle. A Christian works to make his or her lifestyle resemble the teachings of the Bible. A believer will sacrifice when it's convenient. A Christian will sacrifice no matter the potential outcome. A believer tithes when there's no risk. A Christian will tithe no matter the risk. A believer conforms under the pressure of the culture. A Christian holds fast against temptation. A believer will share their faith when it's comfortable. A Christian will share his or her faith regardless of the scenario. And lastly, a believer knows about Jesus. And a Christian knows Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior. The church is the most powerful thing that God has given to us in this world. We don't abandon the bride of Christ because things get rough, because we disagree, because we have issues. We don't stop serving, stop giving, stop coming because we want to change or something new or just bored. We devote ourselves to the work of the kingdom of God, and it comes through the avenue of the church. It's God's vehicle of getting His message to this world. And if you will join me in this endeavor, becoming who God has called us to be, the family of God united in Christ for a common goal and cause, I can promise you, our Lord promises you, amazing things are going to happen, even greater than in the day of Christ. I believe a revival needs to come to Kirksville and this nation. I just talked to another pastor in our community. He wants to give up. He says, Kirksville is such a hard place to minister to. It's just, he named a bunch of things. And I said, listen, brother, we got to change that. We got to change that. The believers in this community needs us. The lost people in this community need us. We have to step up and point people to the true Christ and to the truth of the Word of God. We have to. You can't leave town. He's one of the good guys. We have some good pastors and some good churches in this community. But they all struggle with the same situations that we struggle in that getting people to commit and to be faithful. You're not a volunteer here. You understand that, right? You are called to a service. I'm not the only one called in this room. You are called. You're not a volunteer. This is not about your convenience and your entertainment. This is about the most serious message that was ever told, with the most serious of consequences. But there's hope. And we're going to sing about that hope. And we're going to unite in that hope. Because in Christ, we have hope. Yes, He's going to preserve us. He's going to save us. He's going to come back for us. But let's be ready. Let's not be busy about our own stuff. Let's be caught doing His work when He comes, shall we? That's my plan. I know I want the Lord to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Are we being good and faithful servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, thank You. We thank You for the church, and we know that its mission is greater than we can ever begin to imagine. So help us to unite together in Christ, in You, in the sacrifice that You made, and the glorious resurrection, and that, Lord, we can move forward as a family, loving one another, showing the world the proof of not just Your existence, but the proof of Your sacrifice and what it does. For by loving one another, we prove to the world that the gospel is true. May that be the case, Lord. May we be convicted to be generous in our resources, generous in our service, faithful in all that we're called to, that we encourage one another every day, reminding each other, holding each other accountable of the mission that we're called to. I thank You, Father, for the church. I thank You for my brothers and sisters, my friends in this room. And some days I just can't make it without them. And so pray, Father, that we not be condescending or condemning toward one another, but we be encouraging to each other, that we rally together for the same cause and the purpose. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's stand and sing that song that we learned for the first time, shall we? This I believe. Because what we believe matters. That is what the church is built upon. Amen? Amen.